someday in heaven, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, and will sing through eternity. What gives you greatest delight? What is absolutely most important to you? What is your greatest treasure? If you are a follower of Christ, we should be living a Christ and cross and cross-centered life. I invite you to turn to Galatians chapter 6. We'll finish the book today by God's grace. Galatians chapter 6, 11 through 18. Galatians 6, 11 through 18. The very end of the book, and the Apostle Paul is re-emphasizing Christ's cross. It's also one last blast, as you'll see, against the false teachers and their false gospel. I invite you to stand, if you can, for the reading of God's holy word, Galatians 6, 11 through 18. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. My outline this morning is adapted from David Platt's. He has 6 points. I only have three. But a cross-centered life demolishes human pride, verses 11 through 13. A cross-centered life treasures Christ, not the world, verse 14. And a cross-centered life seeks to please Christ, not people, verses 15 through 18. First of all, then, a cross-centered life demolishes human pride, Galatians 6, 11 through 13. The Apostle Paul usually signed his letters himself, but he had a scribe write out the letters. Evidently, as he dictated them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he would dictate them and a scribe would write them. For example, Romans 16, 22, we read, I, Tertius, number three, that's what his name means, probably a former slave. I, number three, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. So he's the one that actually wrote it out. 1 Corinthians 16, 21, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. At the end, Paul would take the pen from his scribe and he'd write his own greeting. And he goes on to say, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed, and so forth. And then in 2 Thessalonians 3, 17, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It's the way I write. So we have Paul taking the pen here at the end of the book of Galatians in his own hand. And look at what large letters he writes. Paul's large letters in verse 11 could be because of his eyesight. Some scholars point back to chapter 4. We talked about, you know, that the Galatians would have pulled out their eyes and given them to him, and maybe he had weak eyes and had eye problems because of some sickness. But it probably is his own way to end this letter with emphasis. Galatians is written with extreme passion and urgency. The whole book is written with, it's a slow burn, if you will, all the way through. He's upset. He begins with, "I'm astonished with you Galatians." He has no good words to praise the church at all. But they're moving away from the gospel. In chapter 3, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" So there's this extreme passion. So he takes the pen at the end and he writes in big letters. Now, the earliest manuscripts we have in Greek are all caps. So today we'd say he wrote in all capitals, but he wrote them in big caps then. Today we'd say it's all caps and bold, and italics even maybe. Just like in your bulletin, it says, "There is no potluck next week." So you can see that in big bold letters. So you won't miss it. So Paul is writing in big bold letters here at the end. "God forbid that I should boast except in the cross." He writes in big letters to make his big point again. Life and salvation is all about Christ and his cross. As he began in Galatians 1:4 about the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, where? On the cross. To deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. So this last paragraph is one final appeal that Jesus did pay it all, and that Christ plus anything equals nothing. Remember our arithmetic we started this whole chapter with, the whole book with? Christ plus anything equals nothing. Christ plus nothing equals everything. Martin Luther said, "Because we are so prone to add works, justification by faith alone and Christ alone must be beat into our heads over and over and over again." Either you glory in your own works or you glory in the cross. Galatians 2:21, Paul wrote, "I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." If you could be saved by your own efforts or your good works or keeping the Ten Commandments or the sacraments or church membership, then why did Christ have to die on a cross? Our works and our righteousness nullify, cancel out, empty the grace of God. It's works or it's grace. It's not a mixture of the two. It's not faith plus works. It's faith alone, it's grace alone, in Christ alone. It's not even 90% grace and 10% human effort. It's all grace. The false teachers were all about self and exalting human pride. Faith plus works of obedience to God's law of Moses is what they were teaching. Legalism or self-righteousness has its origins in self-worship, Tom Schreiner writes. If people are justified through their obedience to the law, then they merit praise, honor, and glory. If it's based partially on your works, then you should get some credit, right? Legalism, in other words, means the glory goes to people rather than to God alone. So the self-righteous false teachers, the Judaizers who were stirring things up at Galatia and corrupting the gospel, their method was force, verse 12a. They would force you to be circumcised. They compelled others to be circumcised by telling them it was spiritually necessary. You have to do this in order to be a Christian or to be a good Christian. Like the false teachers of Acts 15:1, who said, "Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And today we have people who would say that, for example, about baptism. Unless you're dunked in the water, you're not really saved. Unless you join the church, you're not really saved, etc. The false teacher's motive was fear, verse 12b, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. They were afraid of persecution if they fully embraced grace and the cross alone. People do not get upset about a religion based on your works and efforts. It pleases humans. Ever since We fell into sin in Genesis 3, right? When we chose to rebel against God, and you can be just like God. You can call your own shots. You can do it yourself. Eve, who needs God? Be your own boss. Determine your own way. You can be captain of your own fate, right? You're in control. People like that. People like a work-based system. Here are the things you need to do. Boom, 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 boom. And so all human religions created by humans are all works-based. All what you do, for example, the five pillars of Islam, you got to do these five things. Some of them you got to do every day. Eightfold path to enlightenment in Buddhism, even. Stuff you do. And all human religions are humans reaching up towards God, they think. But it's all a failure. None of us in our own efforts could ever reach God. God's grace says you are hopelessly lost and unable even to reach up to God or please Him in any way by your own efforts. All our righteousness is as filthy rags in God's sight. We don't have any righteousness of our own. It's all Christ. It's God reaching down to humans in the person of Jesus Christ that saves us. We trust Him alone. Well, the false teacher's consistency is also flawed. Verse 13, for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law. They didn't keep the law themselves. They're hypocrites, in other words. One of our speakers in Louisville said about the Pharisees were always looking for loopholes. For example, that's one of the conflicts they got in with Jesus right in the gospel text. That says that Jesus rebukes them because they say, hey, Jesus, how come you guys aren't washing your hands according to the tradition of the elders? And Jesus says, how come you guys don't obey God's law and instead put your traditions in there? Because they said everything that they possessed was Corban, was given over to God. It's all God's. Everything I have is God's. So therefore, when my parents are old and need help, I can't give them any money. Because everything I have is God's. And Jesus rebuked them for destroying God's commandment to honor their father and mother for the sake of their own traditions. Corban. In Jesus' time, or maybe a little bit later, they defined a Sabbath day's journey as 2,000 cubits, 3,000 feet, two-thirds of a mile. You could only travel about two-thirds of a mile on the Sabbath day. But they got a loophole because from your home, you can only travel two-thirds of a mile if you carried some of your home with you, a pot or pan or a little chair or something in a backpack kind of thing. You could set up a domicile two-thirds of a mile away and take a rest for a while and say, that's now my home, and then go another two-thirds of a mile and so forth, always looking for loopholes. They didn't keep the law themselves. No one could, in fact, keep all 613 commandments of the law of Moses. Galatians 3, 10 and 11, Paul writes on this. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. James tells us if you disobey one commandment, you disobey them all. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. The false teacher's goal in verse 13b was to flaunt themselves. But they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. They want to make themselves look good by having more converts to Judaism. Numbers and statistics were big to them. Their prayer letters back to Jerusalem may have bragged, but how many they got circumcised, right? Across the top of their prayer letter, 100 circumcised last quarter in Galatia, right? Or something like that. It all made them look good and feel proud. But by adding to the gospel of grace, they were condemning themselves and others. Galatians 1:9. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, adding anything to Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Let him go to hell, actually. very blunt. There are no loopholes. It's Christ alone. In Galatians 1:10, you know, and I projected, it goes on to say, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Preaching God's grace in Christ's cross alone doesn't please people. It humbles us all. More on that in a minute. But a cross-centered life demolishes any basis of human pride. Secondly, a cross-centered life treasures Christ, not the world. Verse 14, but far be it from me. May it never be, literally. Perish the thought. How could you even think to such a thing? Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the cross, we really have something to boast about, don't we? 1 Corinthians 1:31, let him who boast in the Lord Jesus. It's about what God has done for us, not what we do for God. The gospel is the word or the message of the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. I think it's stupid. A guy hanging up on a cross is your basis of eternity? Come on. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly, stupidity, moronicness to Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 2:2, the apostle said, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was his summary of his message. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, Paul summarizes the gospel. For I delivered to you as of first importance. This is number one. What I also received. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Christ's resurrection proves once and for all his sacrifice was accepted by the Father and that his sacrifice paid our debt. Without the cross and the resurrection, there is no real Christianity. Paul ties everything back to the cross. Ethics, for example, in 1 Corinthians 6, when he's talking about not committing sexual immorality, he doesn't say, the seventh commandment said, you shall not commit adultery. No, what does he do? He ties it back to the cross. Flee sexual immorality. Don't commit sexual immorality because why? Your body belongs to Jesus Christ who redeemed it with his own precious blood on the cross. You're bought with a price, the blood of Christ. You're made for more than sexual immorality. You're made to honor him. He owns you because of the cross. Joy, fellowship, love. Love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Where? On the cross. Self-sacrifice. You want to know what love is? Look at the cross. And even the coming new creation is all tied to the cross. The cross is not only the basis of justification, of being declared right with God, but also the basis of sanctification. Being justified with God means I have been saved. The penalty of sin. And I trust each of you who have trusted Jesus Christ, you realize that you have been saved already from the penalty of sin, from hell. We're also being sanctified because of the cross, which means I am being saved right now, today, from the power of sin over my life, of sin reigning over me. Galatians 2:20, one of the great verses of this book, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. My life today is all bound up with Jesus Christ and pleasing him. The cross is the basis of our glorification. Verse 15, Paul talks about a new creation. The cross, the glorification means that I will be saved from the presence of sin someday, totally. One of the glories of heaven is no sin. Being saved from the from the from, from from the presence of sin totally once and for all in our new bodies before God's throne. Well, the message of the cross had transformed Paul himself. Why would he boast on the cross? Because it had changed his life. From self-righteous Pharisee persecuting Christ's church, knocked off his high horse on the way to Damascus, right, by Christ, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting," to the apostle and slave of Jesus Christ. John Piper writes, "Paul was utterly mastered, held captive by one great scene in history, a cross on Golgotha, and on it the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us." In the cross, the love of God is poured into our hearts. Paul never got over the cross. We must not either. The cross is enough. Jesus did pay it all once for all time. One of the hymn writers writes in the Rock of Ages, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." It's not any works that we do, anything we do except Jesus and his cross. The cross is central to the Bible. J.I. Packer writes, "The traveler through the Bible landscape misses his way as soon as he loses sight of the hill of Calvary." The cross is central to all the Bible. The whole Old Testament points to the coming of Christ. The Old Testament sacrifices and priesthood point forward to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ, in his death and his resurrection for us. Charles Spurgeon said, "No matter where I'm at in the Bible, I quickly make a beeline to the cross." He's preaching in the Old Testament. He ends up at the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where we are. That's where we should always end up. There are three crucifixions, actually, in verse 14. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. At the cross of Christ, our sin is taken by the Son of God, who bears the Father's wrath in our place, dying as our substitute on the cross. We deserve hell. We deserve punishment for our sins. We're all sinners. The Bible tells us we all deserve God's wrath. And the cross, at the cross, Jesus takes the punishment we deserve, our hell. In the Father's sight at the cross, the horrible totality of human sin is resting on his Son, the Holy, Perfect One. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake, he," God the Father, "made him," Christ, "to be sin, who knew no sin," the Holy One, the Lamb of God, God's Son, "so that in him," in Christ, "we might become the righteousness of God." That verse is called the Great Exchange. Our sin, our rebellion, our hell goes to Jesus Christ on the cross, and his holiness, his rightness, his righteousness comes to us by faith in him. This wrath-bearing, sin-removing, blood-shedding Lamb of God is the heart of the gospel. Galatians 3:13, we emphasize this in this book of Galatians. Christ became a curse for us. He took the curse of the law. None of us could ever live up to the law. None of us could ever be perfect. Christ took our sin, our unholiness upon himself. He became a curse for us. The big word is propitiation. He satisfied God's wrath due our sin on the cross. And that's the heart of the cross and the gospel. It's the answer to how can a holy God ever let anybody into heaven? You see, the world today always asks the opposite. How can a loving God send anyone to hell? If you read through Romans 3 later, the Apostle Paul's question he's dealing with is, how could a righteous, holy God ever take anyone to heaven? And the only answer is because Jesus Christ took the wrath we deserve. He bore our hell for us. The debt was so great, Anselm said, Archbishop of Canterbury, in about 1100, the debt was so great that while man alone owed it, only God could pay it. Jesus is the unique God-man. Truly God and truly man. Right, Gary? Truly God, truly man. R.C. Sproul, from the grave, they discussed the fact. He said, we shouldn't say he's just fully God and fully man. He's truly God, truly man. Anyway, so he could save us. Amen. Not only does Christ take God's wrath, in Christ's cross, we die with Christ to sin reigning over us. We die to the world dominating us. The world is the world that's dominated by evil, its values and its opinions and thoughts. Today, for example, like all religions are all the same. That's what the world thinks, right? Everybody goes to heaven, you know, that's the world thinks. It's all their lies. How could we wish to please a world so abominable it put our Lord to death, Charles Spurgeon asks. Or Cyprian, one of the church fathers in the 200s, asks, if the world hates the Christian, why do you love what hates you? Ouch. Because Jesus said the world's going to hate us just like they hated him. The world hates the Christian. Why do you love what hates you? Charles Spurgeon said, when the apostle said that the world was crucified to him, he meant just this. I'm not enslaved by any of its pursuits. I care nothing for its maxims. I'm not governed by its spirit. I do not court its smiles. We don't live for the world's applause. I do not fear its threatenings. It's not my master, nor am I its slave. Can you say that? Or are you living to please the world? The world and its going astray from God is dead to us. We have a new freedom now to walk in God's ways. We sang earlier, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," but our hymnal, most hymnals don't contain verse 4 out of 5. I'm going to read that to you. Or try to sing it, I guess, here. His dying crimson like a robe spreads o'er his body on the tree. Then am I dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. I pray that it'll be more true in your life and mine, even in what we watch or think or value. A cross-centered life removes human pride and treasures Christ, not the world. And finally, a cross-centered life seeks to please Christ, not people. Verses 15 through 18. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. Human regulations and rituals no longer matter to the follower of Christ. The era of the law is over. I mean, that's one of the big themes of Galatians we read. Galatians 3:22-26. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian, our tutor, schoolmaster, until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. We're no longer under the law. For in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. Christ's death has broken the power of the old age and the power of the world and began God's all-embracing work of making all things new. Nothing counts except the new creation, verse 15. God begins with a new community of faith. Each believer in Christ is now a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, praise God. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We have a new heart for God, a new desire for glorifying God, new affections that delight and enjoy Him. The Holy Spirit is placed within us, Galatians 4. Because of Christ's cross, we will also be part of the final new creation to come. We are no longer citizens of this world, but fellow citizens in a new people. Verse 16, he talks about peace and mercy be upon all those who follow this rule and upon the Israel of God. There's big debates and books written about it all. The Israel of God could be referring to ethnic Israel, but probably, I'm going to say, is referring to spiritual Israel. Why? Because in this book, Galatians 3, he talked about we're all descendants of Abraham. We're all included in the promises to Abraham. In chapter 4, we, by faith, are all part of the Jerusalem that is above. But see Romans 11, God is not done with ethnic Israel. I'm not denying, I'm not saying he's done with them. Romans 11 is key. In the end, a large part will be saved. But consider Ephesians 2, 11 through 13. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what's called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's all of us without Christ, but especially the Gentiles. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 16, he might reconcile us both to God, Jew and Gentile, in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. The church is one new community of believers, Jew and Gentile together. The Gentiles are grafted in to God's people. And verse 19 ends in Ephesians 2. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Well, verse 17, the mark of the Christian is our suffering for Christ. Paul is not saying he physically had bleeding crucifixion marks. The word actually here in Greek is stigmata, which many people today think that means that he had blood coming out of his hands, you know, and out of his side and so forth, like St. Francis of Assisi supposedly did. I don't think he's talking about that at all. I think he's just saying that the word just simply means scars or marks all over his body, representing his commitment to Jesus. In Paul's case, he said he was beaten 5 times with 39 lashes. That would leave some scars and marks on his back. 5 times, 39 lashes with a leather whip. 3 times beaten with rods. Again, more scars and marks. Suffering is not only for Paul, but for all of Christ's followers. Philippians 1:21. For it has been granted to you, meaning by God, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Isn't that a great privilege? That's how Paul writes it. It's been granted to you to suffer for Christ. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The world around us won't like it. Won't like it all the time anyway. We don't live for the applause of the world, but the approval of God. Jesus in Luke 6:26 said, beware when all speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Ouch. If our goal is just to please everybody, we're not going to please Christ. We're not going to please Christ. Our suffering and scars, though, are not always physical. 2 Corinthians 11:28, Paul goes on with his sufferings and says, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? And I'm not weak. Who is made to fall and I'm not indignant? Paul bore in his own spirit the pain of those who fell away like Demas. Demas has loved me. I mean, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. I've had some of those scars over 32 years of church ministry in 3 different churches. Some verbal scars, friends who suddenly turn on me and become opponents. Seeing some walk away from Christ or fall into sexual immorality or adultery, etc. Many times I've come home and told Colleen, sin is a wrecker. And it is. But don't give up at the slightest opposition or being spoken against or misunderstood. Stay faithful to your Lord even when it hurts. Paul did. The world may mock and laugh, but God will have the final word. And God's grace then is where it all begins and ends, and God's grace will carry us, will sustain us all the way through. Verse 18, the grace, the unmerited favor of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. And this is how Paul began this book, Galatians 1:3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the grace of God that we stand in day by day, especially in the cross of Christ, and live daily. Concluding questions here and applications. First of all, are you resting in the cross of Christ for your salvation? Christ alone, not in your, partially in what you do and your good works to keep yourself in. At the cross, Charles Spurgeon said, at the cross we find our heaven. Christian, in the old book, Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, is under extreme conviction of sin. And this burden on his back gets bigger and bigger as he's walking along, hearing the words of Scripture echoing in his heart and soul. The wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, which cannot rest. The wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, which cannot rest. And then, and then later, the wages of sin is death. The wages of, and each step seems to be harder and harder with the burden of his sin and his guilt, until he finally climbs Mount Calvary and looks at the cross of Jesus Christ and realizes Christ paid it. Boom, the burden flies off his back down the hill. He's set free. And that's a great picture of our salvation, isn't it? I pray each of you have come to Christ. Only he can take the burden of our guilt and sin away, because he bore it all for us on the cross. Look to Christ. He alone saves. And then do you preach the gospel to yourself daily, even as a Christian? Sometimes we think, well, the gospel is just for unbelievers. No, it's for you believers, especially. You've died with Christ. Every day remind yourself, I died with Christ when he died on the cross. I died to sin. I've died to sin and the world reigning over me. I'm risen with Christ to live a new life. I have a new master, a new Lord. His Spirit lives in me. I cry out, Abba, Father. I can walk in newness of life by the power of the Holy Spirit, not my power. So do you pray, praise, and thank God? Review and rejoice in how the gospel and cross has changed you and is changing you. I once was, fill in the blank, right? I once was dead, now I am alive. I once was blind, now I can see. I once was lost, now I am found. I once found joy in sin and the world's pleasure. Now I treasure my joy in Christ. I once sought approval from the world. Now I seek to please Christ. Can you say these things? Finally, write your name in Scripture. Make it personal. I know it's Christ redeems a people, a community, but make it personal. First, Christ loved me, Paul says, and gave himself for me. Christ loved Pat Clary and gave himself for me. Christ loved Colleen and gave himself for Colleen. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our heart, into Pat's heart, into Colleen's heart, into your heart. Make it personal. Write yourself into Scripture. And finally, at Louisville, John Piper said, there's no such thing as unthankful saving faith. If you're saved, truly saved in Christ, you'll be thankful and you will surrender daily to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for sending Jesus Christ to the cross for us and for our salvation, for me and my salvation. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here without Jesus Christ, they would see their desperate need of Christ and run to him. He alone can take away their sin, because he bore it all on the cross. He took the hell, the wrath that we deserve for us in our place. He rose again, and he offers new life, a new life with him that begins through faith in him.